The letter from Albert that you just heard. He wants to be a better person. He wants to be a better guy. And, you know, that's true of all of us, right? We all want to be better people. There's always some aspect of ourselves, whether it's our personality, our character, whatever it is. There's always something we'd like to change, to improve, to get better about. Yesterday I went online to Amazon.com and I just typed in self-improvement. And it brought back lots and lots of books. There were books about how to get better organized, about how to improve your memory, how to be more assertive, how to get people to like you, how to overcome your anger, how to stop being late all the time, how to stop procrastinating, all kinds of stuff on how to make yourself a better person. Then there were some interesting titles like 16 Little Known Rules for Eternal Happiness and Freedom. 16 Little Known Rules for Eternal Happiness and Freedom. Who wouldn't buy that? Then, I like this one, When Self-Improvement Gives Way to Ecstasy. Yeah, you thought it was hard work, right? Ecstasy. And then one simply titled, The Last Self-Help Book You Will Ever Need. And if you're really committed to change, I found a 500-page tome called the 2-year, what is it? The 2-year, Building the Best You, a 2-year discovery journal. But if you prefer something a little more thinner, there was the book called Change Almost Anything in 21 Days. Okay. We all want to change. We all want to improve. We all want to get better. And what is true of people in general, that people want to change, they want to improve, they want to grow, they want to get better, takes on special meaning when we talk about people who call themselves Christians. Because when you call yourself a Christian, it's not just about becoming a better person. It's about becoming a specific kind of better person. We call it being like Jesus, becoming Christ-like. Back to Albert, our imaginary letter writer of a few minutes ago. He's been a follower of Christ for his whole life. And in some areas of his life, he's seen some improvement. And in some other areas of life, he just kind of feels stuck. And he wonders if it's just going to be that way for the rest of his days. Because the older he gets, the harder it seems to change. And so Albert wonders, you know, is it really worth the effort? Because if it's not even possible, then it's not worth the effort. And it just feels like it's harder and harder. And these are questions really we all struggle with regardless of our age. Is it possible to change? How much effort is required? Is it worth the effort? We think other people can change, but we often wonder, is it really possible for me to change? So that's the question. Is it realistic to expect that you, me, Albert, can really change? It's one of the questions we're going to explore today. This year we've been looking at the book of 1 John, the epistle of 1 John, the letter written by John to a specific church. I've called this series Going Deeper because really what we're doing is we're taking basic Christian ideas and just trying to apply them at a deeper level, trying to have them sink deeper into our souls. Because that's all John is doing. He's taking basic Christian truths and trying to go deeper with them. And so today we're focusing on 1 John 2, 28 through 3:3. And in this passage, John introduces two new concepts. Now, they're not new concepts to John, because he talks about these two concepts in the book of John, or the Gospel of John. And they're really not new concepts to us, but these are the first time he's introducing them in this specific letter to this specific audience. And the first new idea that John is introducing to his audience is something called the second coming of Jesus, second coming of Christ. In fact, I want you to, if you have your Bible, go to 1 John 2:28 and read it with me. 1 John 2:28. First John 2:28, he says, "And now, dear children, continue in him, so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming." Now, in this phrase here, there are two distinctive words that John uses when he talks about the second coming of Christ. And the first word is the word appearing. He says, so that when he appears, we may be confident. Now, the word appearing, he actually uses previously in the opening lines of his letter when he says, when he's talking about Jesus, he says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we saw with our eyes, which we looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. This life appeared," John said. The appearing, it's when what was previously invisible becomes visible. You know, for thousands of years through the Old Testament, God was invisible. Nobody saw God. In fact, if you saw the face of God, you would die. Moses came the closest. He saw the backside and they had to put a veil over his face because he was so affected by the radiance of it. But nobody saw God. God was obscured behind smoke, behind a pillar of cloud, these kinds of things. Nobody saw God. God was invisible. He was present, but he wasn't visible with eyes. And then all of that changed in the coming of Jesus, because in Jesus, God became tangible. You could see him, you could touch him, you know, in a way that humans had never before. And so Jesus appeared. God went from being invisible to being visible. And for a period of time, the followers of Jesus had direct access to him in a very physical, tangible way. And then one day he disappeared. We call it the ascension. He went back to heaven. And Jesus continued to be present in the Holy Spirit, but he was no longer physically visible to the human eye. And John is saying, just as Jesus appeared the first time, and now he's no longer visible, a day is coming when he's going to appear again, when the invisible will become visible. Hallelujah. So he calls it his appearing. The second word that John uses is the word coming. And where he says in verse 28, he talks about he says, so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming. Now, the word coming there has a very specific usage. In that day, the coming of what was ascribed to a king. You have to remember, in that day, people didn't have internet, they didn't have television. Most people never laid eyes on their king. They never saw they didn't know what their king looked like. In fact, a lot of people would live their entire life without ever actually seeing their king, the person who governed them. And so it was a big deal when Maybe once in your lifetime, your king would actually come to your village or your town. And it was a big deal. And people would crowd around and they would wait for the arrival or the coming of the king. And they would say, oh yeah, there he is, here he comes. And they would often send out a delegation to meet the king and then greet him or escort him as he came into town. They wanted to see him. It was a big deal to see the king. And that's what John is referring to here when he talks about the coming of Jesus. You know, people would line the streets. There he is. I can see him. And John is now writing to second and third generation Christians, people who didn't see Jesus when he was here on earth. And John is saying, a day is coming when you will see your king. He will arrive. He will appear. And what was invisible will become visible again. The coming of Jesus. So that's the first concept that John describes here that is a new concept in his letter, is the coming of Jesus. Now, for a lot of Christians, that's not a new concept. But here's what really strikes me about what John says about the coming of Jesus, the second coming of Jesus. What strikes me is how positive John's description of it is. He's happy about it. He's looking forward to it. It's a good thing. John's eager for the second coming. He says he wants us to look forward to it confident and unashamed. And in John, 1 John 3:3, he describes the second coming of Jesus as our hope. So we look forward to it with confidence and we're unashamed. It's our hope. And I have to tell you that growing up, I didn't look at the second coming that way. I didn't. I had a very different take on the second coming. I knew it was supposed to be a good thing, but I didn't look forward to it. I definitely didn't look forward to it with confidence. For me, the second coming was a lot more about fear than it was about hope. In fact, there was hardly anything that made my little heart beat faster than to think about or to hear someone talk about the second coming of Jesus. Because the second coming of Jesus was mostly talked about by the evangelists who came to our town once a year and held meetings every night for 6 weeks. And he showed pictures of beasts, and there were calendars, and there were scenes of destruction, and there were words like Armageddon and Mark of the Beast, and it was a scary thing. You know what I'm talking about. If you grew up probably in the Adventist church, you know what I'm talking about. It was scary stuff. And there was stuff like tribulation and time of trouble. And then in school, our teachers, after lunch, when I was in like fourth, fifth, and sixth grade, they would read a book to us while we drew or whatever. And often they would read books about what the time of trouble was going to be like. It was petrifying. Because all I knew is that me and my family were going to have to run for the hills because we kept Sabbath. Probably my dad would die. Maybe my mom, because they kept Sabbath. And if I was lucky, I might, you know, skate by. This wasn't good news. I wasn't happy about the second coming. I dreaded the second coming because it was scary stuff. Now, when I got into high school, I remember we used to sing this song. Children died, the days grew cold, a piece of bread could buy a bag of gold. I wish we'd all been ready. Whoa! I don't want to die. I don't want to have to buy a piece of bread for a bag of gold. But I sure do want to be ready, if that's what it means. Absolutely. And then I'll never forget one time, this is again in high school, we were on like a camp out, a retreat, and it was nighttime, and they showed us this movie called The Thief in the Night. It was about the coming of Jesus, all the stuff that would precede it, and all the tribulation, and all the turmoil, and all the persecution. And afterwards, we all had to go stand around this campfire. And the girls were crying, and the guys were just staring like this. And then the youth pastor with perfectly good intentions, he gave an altar call. And it's amazing. Everybody wanted to be saved that night. Because we were scared to death of the second coming. So, you know, for me, I always knew the second coming was supposed to be a good thing, but I really, in my heart of hearts, I hoped I died first. Let somebody else go through it. I like heaven. I want to be there. But if I have to go through the second coming to get there, you know, can we find a different route? It's like, you know, the idea of the rapture, that some people just be suddenly disappear, go to heaven. You know, we don't teach that in the Adventist church, but I have to tell you, between the second coming and the rapture, I kind of like the rapture idea. Okay, I know it's not biblical, but man, it's a lot less painful. But what about you? I mean, what is your view of the second coming? You know, is it more about hope, like John talks about, or is it fear, like my experience? Is it something you actually anticipate with confidence and no sense of shame? That's how John wants us to look forward to it. Apparently, that's how he looked forward to it. It's a good thing. So, the second coming. That's one of the big concepts he introduced here in this chapter. The second coming of Jesus. Then the second new idea that is new, at least in this letter, that John introduces is something called the new birth. Go with me to verse 29 of 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, verse 29 says, if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who does what is right has been born of him. The phrase there, born of him. Now, up until this point, John has been talking a lot about our relationship with God. And he's been talking about it in terms of what we believe, what Christians believe, and also our fellowship with each other. But now, for the first time, John switches language and he talks about our relationship with God in terms of birth and family. He uses the phrase here, born of him. And this is a concept that's throughout the New Testament. Sometimes we call it the new birth, life from above, born of God, born again. But it's this concept of spiritual birth that is different from our natural or physical birth. Now, this concept of being born again is very much central to John's gospel, to the book of John. In John chapter 3, there's the story about Nicodemus who goes to Jesus and meets him at night. And what are Jesus' words to Nicodemus? Unless you are born again, or unless you are born from above, you will not see or you will not enter the kingdom of God. In other words, being born from above isn't just a nice idea. It's not just an accessory to your Christianity. It's central to it. Because unless it happens, there is no entry into the kingdom of God. That's a big deal. And that's what John is talking about here when he uses the phrase born from above. And basically just saying, just as every human being is born into a physical blood family, in the same way, if we are a child of God, we are reborn from above. There is a new birth that takes place. The physical birth results in physical life. The spiritual birth results in spiritual life. And you can't have a deep, ongoing spiritual relationship with God without the rebirth. That's how big a deal it is. And what John is saying is this, that resembling God or being like God or having the family resemblance of God is more than just a matter of mechanics. It's more than just a matter of doing the right things, keeping the list of rules, doing all the things you know you're supposed to do. If you're going to have a true sense of the family resemblance of God, you've got to have His DNA inside of you. You can't just do certain things. And the only hope we can have for this rebirth is just this vital, organic, internal revolution of the heart. The Bible calls this being born again. And it goes beyond keeping rules and just doing the basics. It is impossible, listen, it is impossible to live the true righteousness that the Bible lays out for us. It is impossible to really live out the true righteousness that God lays out for us on our own. We have to be born from above. We have to have the regeneration of the heart, the revolution of the heart. Willpower alone is not enough. It takes human effort, absolutely, but that alone will not get the job done. That will not produce in us the righteousness of Christ. Let me give you an example of this. You know, a lot of people read the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus' most famous sermon. And they read the Sermon on the Mount, and they rightly say, wow, that is beautiful. I want a life like what Jesus is talking about there. I mean, look at the beauty of that. Jesus talks about forgiving other people, even blessing your enemies. He talks about turning the other cheek, giving alms to the poor, about moving beyond anger. I mean, the life that Jesus describes in the Sermon on the Mount is truly beautiful. All of us say when we read that, wow, I want my neighbor to be like that. Or I want my wife to be like that. Some of us even say, I want to be like that. And so a lot of people with absolutely good intent set out to live the Sermon on the Mount in their life. And the fatal flaw is they intend to do it by trying hard. I'm going to really try hard to bless my enemies. I'm going to really try hard to forgive people. I'm going to really try hard to turn the other cheek. And you know what? Eventually, you crash and burn because you can't get it done just by trying hard. You can make some progress, but a point will come where you just wear out and you give up and you throw the whole thing away. See, when a person looks at the Sermon on the Mount, there are really two appropriate responses, and it's not either or, it's both. The first response is, wow, that's a beautiful picture of how life is meant to be. I want that. But then the follow-up response to that is, oh my goodness, I can't do that unless someone works a miracle inside me. And that miracle is called being born from above, being born again, having your heart fundamentally changed so that what flows out of you are the fruits that Jesus describes in the Sermon on the Mount. You can't do it on willpower alone. You must be born again. And so that is what John is bringing up here when he talks about being born from above. And John continues to explain this in the very next verse, which is now chapter 3, verse 1. He says, how great is the love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called the children of God, and that is what we are. Then he says, the reason the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Now, this is a very upsetting passage for some people. Do you know why? Because if you read it closely, if you really think about what John is saying, John's talking about the love of God and that we are children of God and that is our true identity, and that part is really good. But he also implies that not everybody is a child of God. because he talks about other people. In other words, John is saying not everybody has this divine DNA in them. Some people have non-godly DNA. By the way, do you know who brings out this concept most strongly in the Bible? Jesus. You know, Jesus turned to the religious leaders of his day, and he looked at them, and he said, "You guys are not children of God. In fact, as I watch you, I realize that you're actually children of Satan, because you bear the family resemblance of Satan." That's some pretty strong words, isn't it? Would you have the courage to say that to somebody? And probably we shouldn't. Okay, it's not our call to make. But Jesus is bringing out a point here, is that some have DNA of light and some have DNA of darkness. You know, Jesus lays this out, Paul lays this out, the Bible lays this out, that there are two kinds of DNA in this world. There's godly DNA and there's dark DNA, devilish DNA. Let me just give you the essence of what these two kinds of DNA produce, because they always, always produce fruit. The essence of Satan's DNA can be seen in the famous story of the fall of Lucifer. You know, Lucifer was an angel in heaven. He was the top angel in heaven. In fact, there was only one being above him, and that was God. So he was way up there on the chart. And Lucifer looked at that and he said, "You know what? I want to take one more step. I want to be equal with God. I want a promotion." And when it was not his to be given, he tried to take it by force. He says, "I will be like God. I will be equal with God. I will be on top." And the result of his effort to take the top position, he was actually cast down. And he lost even the position that he had as the top angel. The fruit of the devil's DNA says this: "I will ascend, I will grasp equality with God, I will rule," and as a result of that, he fell. Now, what about the godly DNA? The godly DNA says the exact opposite. You can read about it in Philippians chapter 2. He says, "Let this be your attitude, which is that of Christ Jesus, who being in the very nature of God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name." See, the contrast of, the DNA of God produces fruit that says, "I will serve, I will humble myself, I will make myself obedient. Tell me what I can do to serve other people. What can I do to be of value to others? And what can I do to be of value to God?" The two DNA produce very opposite fruit. The DNA of the devil says, "I will ascend, I will grasp equality, I will demand everything I can get." And the DNA of light says, "I will humble myself, I will be a servant, I will make the world a better place." And of course, the result of these two DNA could not be any different. Now, sometimes you can dress up the DNA of darkness with nice clothing, nice words. Jesus talked about, you know, how you can put a wolf in sheep's clothing. But the wolf in sheep's clothing looks nice on the outside, but it still acts like a wolf. It still devours. And you can take somebody with dark DNA and you can dress them up and they can look nice, but their fruit will always be the same. Because the DNA of God produces people who bear the family resemblance. And this can only happen, as John would say, by being born from above, by being born again. Which leads to this question. How do you know whether you're born again? How do you know? Well, let me begin by answering that by telling you what it doesn't mean to be born again. It doesn't happen. You don't become born again simply by becoming convicted that you're a bad person and you need God. You know, many people get converted to Christianity, but they don't become born again. Martin Luther described his own experience, how he was converted, how he became zealous for Christianity, and he, as he said, you know, he got religion, but he didn't get the gospel. See, there's a big difference between becoming religious and being born again. You can bite off a huge chunk of religion, but it doesn't mean you're born again. You know, when people get religion without being born again, they feel the need to be changed, to become a different kind of person. And so, through force of will, they will change some of their habits. So especially some of the outward things will be modified. They'll start figuring out what the right words are to use. They'll figure out how in a Christian community you say and do the right things that get you pats on the back. And they'll produce that kind of fruit. But they haven't been born again, because what inevitably follows up is they become condescending toward other people who don't believe like they do and who don't act exactly like they do. They become very condescending toward those. These people have received a big dose of religion, but they have not been born again. See, when you're born again, you produce the traits of God. You don't just clean up some of your habits and then judge other people who don't do it just like you do. That's not a trait of God. Here's what it means to be born again. To be born again means that you say basically what John says in 1 John 3:1, where he says, "How great is the love of the Father that has been lavished on us." Because he's called us children of God, and that's what we are. The new birth, see, is a result of experiencing God's love, not just working hard. It's a result of being bathed in God's love. And the focus is not on how am I doing and how is the person next to me doing. The focus is on, oh my goodness, look what God is up to. Amen. Look what the love of the Father is so great, and look what it's doing in my life. That's what it means to be born again. Because when you get born again, your identity becomes just the simple fact, my goodness, I'm a child of God. That's the most important thing. And it doesn't produce in us pride and superiority and judgment, which is the fruit of man-made religion. Instead, it produces in us awe and wonder and gratitude for who God is and what he's done. People who are born again are simply amazed at the love and the grace and the mercy of God. And here's how I relate this to my own life. You know, I have a lot of true or legitimate burdens to carry. We all do. We're all human. We all have things in our life that make it difficult. And they're real. We're not imagining them. But the degree to which the burdens and the difficulties of this life actually weigh us down, we do have some influence over that. And here's what I found about my life. My real burdens, my real difficulties, my real challenges and trials, to the degree that they push me down and make my life even more difficult, is the degree to which I am moving away from my focus on my identity as a child of God and the love of God. Because the more I move away from that and the less it's in my consciousness, the more life just becomes difficult. And when I'm really focused on my identity as a child of God and that God loves me, I find that criticisms roll off my back a whole lot easier than when I'm not focused on God. I find I'm a lot more prone to worry when I'm focused on God and my identity as a child of God. I find that the decisions I have to make and the things that press down on me just press a lot harder when my focus is not on my identity as a child of God and God's love. So I want to conclude this morning by going back to John. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. He says, "Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself, just as he is pure." You know, right now in this life, the life we're living right now, we all have struggles. We're trying to be better people. We're trying to be more like Christ, but it's not easy. Part of that is simply because we're human. We have human hang-ups. We have human difficulties, and we're never going to stop being human. But another reason why life is so hard right now and why we struggle with being more like Christ is because, as Paul says, we see through a glass darkly. We see through a glass dimly. In other words, it's not always easy for us to see exactly what God's will is and exactly what he would have us do and what he would have us say in any given situation. So we struggle with that because it's not clear. And often it's very hard to hear the voice of God, the promptings of the Spirit above the noise inside our own heart and the noise that's in the world. And sometimes we just simply lose sight of God. That's part of what it means to be a human who lives in this world. But in verse 3, John gives us hope because he says, someday we will see him, not through a glass darkly, not with distorted vision, but face to face. In other words, we will see him as he is. He will appear to us fully. And he says, on that day, we will then be like him. We will become the person we were fully created to be. And according to John, that gives us hope. And then he says in verse 3 of 1 John 2,
It
says, "Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure." Listen to what John is saying here. He's saying that the hope of the second coming doesn't just encourage us to take another step, to keep going. It does that, but it doesn't just do that. It actually shapes and changes the person who we will be. For example, when Diane and I first found out that Diane was pregnant the first time, we then had 9 months to think about that, to prepare for what was going to happen in 9 months. And during that 9 months of preparation and thinking, we began to be transformed into people who could then be parents on the day this new baby arrived. Just the expectation and knowing what was coming began to transform us. And John says the same thing happens with us. Knowing that someday Christ is coming, and on that day we will see him fully and we will be fully like him, just knowing that begins to transform us right now. Because we know what's coming. And we begin to be shaped into that kind of person. So what does that mean for Albert, our imaginary letter writer? Well, it means there's hope. He's never going to be perfect. But as he continues on this journey, he makes progress and he knows that someday a day's coming where he will be fully the person who he was created to be. And on that day, his hope will be fully realized because he'll see Jesus face to face. And he'll be fully transformed into the image of God. And as John would tell us, that same hope exists for everybody who was born of him.